Let's open our Bibles this morning. We will be in John chapter 14, at least to begin with. John chapter 14. This is the third in a series that I have no idea how long it will be, that is really the introduction to another series that I have no idea how long it will be either, as we're talking about the Lord's return, the return of the King. Actually, seriously, I think probably only one more. That'll make a total of four on the return of the King to set the stage for our time in the book of the Revelation, which will start after that and go through the summer and into the fall and through the winter and into the spring and probably into the next summer. We'll see how it goes. But the context of the Lord's return is crucial for us as Christians to understand. To know that we live in between the ages, actually, in the overlap of the ages, and that life, time, and Earth's history are linear and not circular, not cyclical, but linear. In other words, there's a beginning and an ending to it. And if you do not understand that, if you don't grasp that reality, you will not understand the gospel. An understanding of the return of the King is crucial to understanding the gospel itself. We live between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the universe, and we belong to Him prior to His second coming, while His kingdom is alive and well right now, and before He comes to establish it visibly, we are part of it, and so understanding this is crucial. If you found John chapter 14, we're going to read together the first six verses and spend a little bit of time here. Now, if you're familiar with John 14, 1-6, or 1-7 actually probably, then you normally would associate this passage with memorial services. Most people do. Most people, or many people, read this, and I myself do. I preach this passage at memorial services and funerals. However, the context of this passage is actually the second coming. It's applicable to a memorial service for a Christian because the Lord comes and gets us. But I want you to read it from a different perspective this morning than what you might have heard in the past. This is actually about the second coming. And the Lord spoke these words on the last night before He was crucified, and His men were rather upset at the time. And there were probably men and women there, by the way, though the women are not mentioned, and that's traditional for that culture. There were probably women at almost every gathering that where Jesus' disciples were. And so as the brothers and sisters are listening to what the Lord says, I want you to bear in mind that they have some real concerns. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's read the passage beginning in John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And so immediately Thomas pipes up and says, no, we don't. We don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there? We don't. And, you know, I'm sure he spoke for everybody. They probably thought, huh, what's he talking about? Is there a real use to Jesus saying things like, well, you know, that's Jesus. He says stuff like this, and we've all learned to just be quiet and not let on. But Thomas is getting a little, he's the guy who pipes up, and he just, and Peter's probably thinking, oh, thank you, Thomas, for saying that. I was embarrassed. I'm always the one who says stuff. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And if you've known me, you've known the Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. I mean, that is just absolutely phenomenal what he says here. And you can bet that the men that were listening, the men and women that were listening, are looking at Jesus and listening to what he's saying. And they're all going, and thinking, I wonder what in the world he means when he says that. I'm sure it's true. I'm sure it's heavy. Maybe I'll figure it out someday. Whenever you read the scriptures and you see things that Jesus says and you listen to him and you think, okay, I'm real familiar with that, don't just assume that because you're familiar with the words, you understand the concepts. Sometimes it takes a little bit of meditation and some explanation and some actual hard work thinking through it. And what Jesus says here is absolutely comforting, but it takes a little time to get back into it. Because we're so familiar, especially with the first part of what he says. Now, let me back up. this was spoken at a time when the men that he was speaking to were worried, and you might think that they were worried about death itself, because you might think that they knew exactly what was going to happen, because we do. We read the story. We know what's going to happen. And so you might think, well, they were wrestling with the issues of death, and that's why he told them not to let their heart be troubled. But that's actually not the case. What they were worried about wasn't death itself as a concept. They were worried with what he had just said to them. And if you read the context of this, what he had just said to them was, you are going to fail miserably, and I am going to die. That's what he had basically been explaining to them. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, he said, Judas, well, he didn't name Judas. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And so they're all looking around, and they're thinking to themselves, what are you telling? What are you saying about us? Because they considered themselves to be an asset. Go figure. They considered themselves to be an asset to the kingdom, and that they were going to help the Lord. And it wasn't that most of their hearts weren't right. Of course, Judas's heart wasn't right, but most of their hearts were right. But they had no idea that they were not an asset yet, that the only real asset to the kingdom was talking to them. They themselves were not an asset to anything yet. And so when they heard, you're going to fail, and then Peter says, not me. I'll be with you all the way. And Jesus says, no, you're going to fail. And Peter really speaks for the rest of them. So Judas has been addressed as an utter failure. Peter is going to fail in his saying that I'll never desert you, you know, and so on and so forth. And this is in their minds. And so what they're really fearful of is their personal failure, the fact that the Lord has basically said, you don't have any idea what's about to happen to you. And even though I've told you what's about to happen to me, you don't get it yet. And it really is very, very hard what's about to happen. And so what they're feeling is the same feeling that a person has, a feeling of foreboding, a very real, very deep, very visceral feeling of foreboding, but not knowing quite what to put your finger on because you don't know what the future holds. See, they wanted to believe that the future held corner offices for them. We've talked about this, you know, because he's the Messiah. And even though they realized they didn't understand half of what he said, and they didn't believe the other half, because he talked about his resurrection and so on, and it's quite obvious when he was resurrected that they had thought that he was just being spiritual about those things. And then so afterwards, we find out they really didn't get hardly anything. But one thing they did get, and that was they thought they were on the winning side. And what he says to them now is, it's going to look for all the world for a little while like you are not on the winning side. You're going to have the worst. You're going to have a terrible record yourself, and I'm going to die. And this puts in within them a feeling of foreboding, like standing in front of a dark room and having to walk into it, and it's scary and it's cold, and you're walking in and you have no idea what's in there. You don't know where you're going. It's frightening moving forward into darkness like this. And that's the feeling that they're having. It's not simply the theoretical concept of death that bothers them. It's not knowing what's going to happen next in their life and wondering if they're going to fail. If Peter fails, if, you know, the rest of them are thinking, they would have probably said amen along with Peter when Peter says, I'll never fail you. They'd have probably all said amen to that, except that Jesus immediately said, yes, you're going to fail really horribly before the cock crows. You're going to fail me horribly. And then, you know, the thing that was just on Andrew, little brother Andrew's, you know, lips, he's about ready to say, yeah, amen. But he didn't, because he found out Peter was going to fail. If Peter's going to fail, we're all going to fail. And they're having this real sense of, oh my goodness. Well, then what'll happen? What'll happen to us? Well, three guesses. If they kill the leader of a small movement like this that has as its, I mean, if he's really the Messiah, everybody in the Jewish world knew what the goal of the Messiah was, to take over the world. That was the goal of the Messiah, to take over the world. And the Romans didn't like the idea of other people taking over the world, yeah? So what do you think happened to followers of people who were trying to take over the world? The person trying to take over the world got killed, and everybody close to him got killed. So now, it's like, oh, it's not theory about death here and wondering about life after death. That's not what they're worried about. They're worried about their immediate future. They're worried their dreams, in so to speak, are being shattered. They are thinking, what now? What next? Oh, no. And it's into that context that he basically brings comfort. Let me say something about that, a little sidebar thing here, but you will get in touch with the lordship of Jesus Christ and the existence of his kingdom very deeply when you come into an experience in your life, and you'll have more than one in your life, where because of things that happen to you, you don't know what's going to happen next. The loss of a job, the loss of a relationship, the loss of money, the loss of health. As long as we're getting all those things, then we think we know what's going to happen next, and we think it's going to be a lot of fun. Yeah? But then you reach a certain point in your life where some of those things are kind of going the opposite direction. And you know what happens at that point? This feeling right here that Jesus is speaking into, that's what happens at that point. It's this feeling of, oh, wait a minute, that feels cold. That feels dark. Now what am I going to do? Am I going to be alone? Am I going to be completely alone? And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Because in a way, as we're going to see, in a way you are alone. And in a way, there's no way to alter that. You have to face ultimate life and death, ultimate life and death, alone. Yes, you do, unless you know the Lord, because he's the only one who can be with you. And that's exactly what he talks about to his men. Look at how he comforts them. Their hearts were troubled because he predicted their failure, but how does he comfort them? Three ways. First, by getting their eyes off of themselves and onto God and him. Off of themselves. You see, as soon as we think we're the source, or our world is the source for everything we're going to need to dispel the darkness that stands in front of us, the minute we think that that's where it's got to come from, and then we realize it's not coming, and the income isn't coming in, or the health is not returning, or whatever it is not yet, then what happens is, because we're relying only on ourselves, and our eyes are on ourselves, we think, I will not be able to survive this. And what he says is, believe in God and believe also in me. What he means is, stop thinking that you have to do this all by yourself without me. You do actually know me. Get your eyes off yourself and onto me. Think more about me than you do about the problem or whatever it is you're facing. Get your eyes on me. And you say, well, okay, but only for a minute until you fix it, right? No, I mean, as a focal point constantly moving forward with your eyes constantly thinking about me. That's where the success is. You trust God. Trust me. I mean, really trust me. Trust me with these details. Oh, yeah, Lord, I know I trust you. After I die, I'm going to look forward to seeing you. But in the meantime, I want to avoid suffering if I can. And he's saying, no, I'm with you all the way through this, you see. Get your eyes off yourself and onto me. Second thing he says is he focuses them on the invisible but very real place called heaven. Notice he says, a place, a place, a place. I'm going to a place. I've got a place for you. I'm coming back from that place to take you to that place. Actually, it's pretty clear in the original that what he's saying is heaven is a tangible reality. We've talked about this many times here at this fellowship. I don't know how often it's talked about in other places, but I hammer on it. That the dimension of the heavenlies is very real, even if you cannot perceive it with your five senses, because your five senses were created for the material realm. And when we say, open the eyes of my heart, what we're talking about is a very real issue. We're asking God to reveal something to us internally about the invisible world. But the invisible world is real, and heaven is a very real, very tangible place. And what Jesus is saying is, I am actually preparing a place for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you. This is the reality. And it's very hard to get that across to people who, like us, who don't comprehend it. And that's why you just have to take his word for it. And the resurrection, when he comes back in the resurrection, all of a sudden, all the dots get connected on that subject. And the tangibility of the next age is just amazing from that moment on. But at this point, they're just literally having to take his word for it. And that's what he's insisting. It's the only way to survive. Take his word for it. So he says, get your eyes off yourself and onto God and him, and secondly, the Father and the Son, and secondly, by focusing him on the invisible but very real place called heaven, which isn't far off in the future and often a distant place. It's right now. Heaven exists right now, right on the other side of where we are. You just can't perceive it. And third, by promising them that he would be there personally to rescue them. And this is the emphasis. He says, I will come back and get you. I will come back and get you. Now, the reason we preach this at memorial services is because when a Christian passes away out of this age and into the next one, out of this world and into the next one, they have the feeling of being rescued just like this. But Jesus, when he talked about this, when he said this to his men, he's actually talking about the second coming. And what he's promising them is, I will personally come and rescue you. I want you to think of a time, if you can, when you were rescued. Have you ever been rescued by anybody? Not you rescued yourself, and not somebody who gave you instructions on how to be rescued, but who rescued you, came and actually personally rescued you, which is so much better than instructions. Don't you think? It's so much better to have somebody come and take you by the hand and say, here, let's do this. That's why I don't like reading the documentation to fix my computer. I want to call somebody and have them come and do it in front of me, you know, and say, oh, no problem, I can fix this. You know what I mean? But they give you this documentation and this really tiny, tiny print and no pictures. And I'm like, huh? Why? Because I want someone to rescue me. That's what I want. And here's the deal. When we feel alone, and we do often, for many reasons, the idea of a person who knows us, who knows our language, who knows our heart, coming and rescuing us, that actually is the difference between life and death, right there. Because human beings were created actually for each other and to have relationship with others. I know some of us are introverts and a little of big crowds goes a long way, but there's a reason why solitary confinement is one of the worst punishments humans can inflict on one another. And the reason is because they need to have someone else with them. And what Jesus says is, I am going to personally come back and rescue you. If you've ever been rescued, you know the feeling that he is wanting his people to understand right this minute. And I want you to get it. Think of when you were rescued. I was rescued. Oh, I've been rescued in minor ways several times in my life. Probably you have too. But one time I was... three years ago, I was in Odessa, Ukraine, and I was there to teach at a seminary. I was going to be teaching the book of Romans to some pastors, and we were going to be working together for 2 weeks. And I arrived by myself at the Ukraine, at the Odessa International Airport, and someone was supposed to have met me there, and I discovered that they didn't realize that at first, apparently, and so they weren't there. And I'm walking around the Odessa airport, you can't understand the language, you can't, and I've been in many situations like this, you know, and at first it's like, yeah, I'm going to get by, but you start looking around, you know, what you're looking for, that person who thinks they recognize, you can tell by the look on the face, and I'm looking so American. I mean, I'm like, beep, 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 Westerner, you know. And I'm listening to the overhead speaker, and it says something in English every few minutes that is so loud, spoken so loudly with such a thick Russian accent, and it's like a big gymnasium, so you can't hear hardly anything. It's just, I'm trying to hear, you know, and I'm going, I can't hear a thing, and I'm looking around at everybody, and you know, when you're in that kind of a situation, nobody looks at you. They're always looking at the people they know, and you're looking for somebody you know, and you don't know anybody. And I'm like, and I'm getting more and more desperate. I was there for like close to an hour. I'm walking around, look, are you my mother? You know? I'm looking all over for somebody, somehow. Finally, a guy walks in, looking around, and I'm thinking, I'll bet you that's my guy. He just had that confused Christian look. And like, I should have been here an hour ago. I hope this missionary's not gone. Look on his face. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he said my name. Ah. And you know what? I had that feeling of being rescued. And I got in the car with him. And so from then on, no more fear. And you know, that happened several times during my stay there, where you're in some place where, you know, you're like, if you're not here, I don't want to be here. Take me by the hand over to that place. You lose your guide. If you lose your guide, you know, you just throw yourself in the gutter. You just forget it. In some countries. But if the guide is there, that's the feeling. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to come And when I come for you personally, the rest of the world isn't going to matter. It's going to be between me and you, and I know your language, and I know your heart, and you're going to recognize me, and I'm going to recognize you. That aspect of the return of the King is what we want to talk about this morning. It is that aspect of him coming for his people, this rescue that he brings out. Now, last week and the week before and the week before, we discovered five things, okay, about the return of the King. And here they are, just a review. It is a material invasion. That means he rends, he tears the time-space continuum, right? If you're a sci-fi freak, he tears the time-space continuum. Actually, really, that's the way to put it. He opens the interface between the visible and invisible realms, between the spirit realm and the material realm. He opens it up, and people see things that they could never have ever seen before. Actually, God becomes visible in human form, and angels become visible in human form, and huge things take place when he does this, okay? And it is a material invasion. He comes into the material world, okay? Very real, not metaphorical, not spiritualized, as if it didn't mean anything. We saw that, okay? Material invasion. Secondly, a retributive judgment. Very important aspect of the second coming is that he's making war. He's actually coming into a situation with his wrath against an unrepentant and violent and evil world. And we saw that as well. Third, it's a stunning surprise. We saw that everybody is surprised. The world is surprised, of course, because not because there are no signs of it, but because they're not looking. The world is very involved in itself and isn't looking for God. In fact, is kind of hoping that God isn't there. It's an interesting thing. I was watching a TV show last night, and in the TV show, two of the characters were talking, and they were talking about spiritual things, and I always perk up my ears when I hear this on TV. And one of them said to the other, they were talking about invisible realities, and one of them said to the other one, the kingdom of God is real. And this is not a Christian show, it had nothing, and I have no idea what this character meant, I had no idea what the writers meant, but she said, the kingdom of God is real. And the main character in the show said, oh, how I hope you're wrong. Isn't that interesting? And this guy's the hero of this particular show. Oh, how I hope you're wrong. Why would he say that? Why would he say, I hope the kingdom of God is not real? Because of this. Because of this idea that if God is real and we have not been paying attention to him and we've been doing what we know in our hearts is really evil, even by our own standards, hello, you don't even have to know the whole law of God. We don't even live up to our own standards. We don't live up to the standards we expect other people to live up to who live with us. So, you know, get a clue. If there is a God, if the kingdom of God is real, no wonder this guy said, oh, how I hope you're wrong. And he said it very confidently, like, you silly people, of course. Actually, he's dead wrong. The kingdom of God is real. And when God returns, he will actually judge all evil. And that means that there is this stunning, terrified surprise for people who wish that God isn't there. But it'll also surprise, in a sense, people who know he's coming. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, because you can know something's going to surprise you, but not know when, and so sort of be ready for the surprise, can't you? Sure you can. Sure you can. You can be ready for a surprise. Just be kind of constantly, oh, I'm going to... And then carrying on your work, but always thinking, well, you know, maybe the surprise is going to happen. And if it's a happy surprise, which is this is certainly a happy surprise, what that does is it gives you a different perspective during all the time that you're doing your work, right? Because you're thinking, anytime now, a happy surprise is going to happen. Yeah? Yeah. Don't look at me like, oh, yeah, I know. No, it really is happy, you guys. And so it will be a stunning surprise. For some people, terrifying. For others, a happy surprise. Fourth, it's a complete admission. And remember in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, 24:14 of Matthew, it says, when the whole world has heard the good news of the real King, the good news of the kingdom, then I'll be back. And so there's this mission that we're involved in. This is why we do cross-cultural missions. This is what God is doing in and through us. And so it's the culmination of a mission, a completed mission. And then the fifth characteristic we saw was a dynamic expectation. What's it, dynamic? Y'all agree it's a dynamic expectation? Right. Do you have any idea what that means? Do you really? And you're all looking at me like, yeah, Rick, I do. No, you don't. I forgot, and I'm the one that preached it last week. So let's go through it again. Dynamic expectation. What is a dynamic expectation? Dynamic means living. It means that you are, it's a constant living reality, and an expectation is something that you are constantly thinking could happen any minute. A dynamic expectation is something that stretches out over time, and that's exactly what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, which we looked at last week. You guys remember the Olivet Discourse? Remember how it was light on information and heavy on application? And we spend most of our time arguing about the information and almost none of our time taking in the application in the Olivet Discourse about the end times from the Lord Jesus. So let me give you the four-point quick outline for the Olivet Discourse. This dynamic expectation, what he says is this: it'll take longer than you thought it would. It'll get worse before it gets better. You're not going to miss it by accident, the second coming. So be faithful and ready. Be faithful and ready at all times. And that's really almost everything he says in the latter half of the Olivet Discourse is be faithful and ready. Be constantly ready. Semper Fi. Semper Fidelis. That's the Marine Corps motto. And I was not a Marine. And as I say it, some of you are thinking, ooh, I was a Marine. And some of you are thinking, yeah, I was a Marine. And it kind of depends on how you experienced it, okay? And I don't care whether you had a good or bad experience in military, if you were in the military. But the first time someone explained to me, actually showed me the Marine Corps motto, Semper Fidelis, I realized, because I know just a tiny bit of Latin, that means always faithful. And the girl that gave it to me, who was a Marine, she gave me a decal. And I put that decal on my bookshelf. Because as a Christian, you could do a lot worse than to have as your motto, Semper Fidelis. Always faithful. Always faithful. Always willing to be put in the place where the action is, because you're always expecting the Lord's work. As a Christian, always faithful. That is this dynamic reality, this dynamic tension that we live in. And we're going to see a little bit more about that in just a minute. Always waiting and hoping and yet living a productive life. So we see those five things: a material invasion, retributive judgment, stunning surprise, completed mission, and a dynamic expectation. Now there's one more. Number six, a dramatic personal rescue. We're going to look at two passages, and I'll give you the two things we're going to say. I'm going to say under this, dramatic personal rescue, two experiences that are going to happen to you as a Christian, and here they are. The first is a physical translation. Physical translation. In other words, you're going to be moved. You're going to be moved from one place to another when the Lord returns, and you will experience it as a Christian. And secondly, a material transformation. Something's going to happen in the molecular structure of your body, and all of this will take place instantly. So let's talk about the first one. It's in 1 Thessalonians. I'd like you to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, physical translation. This is all under the heading, a dramatic personal rescue. A dramatic personal rescue. 1 Thessalonians. We looked at 2 Thessalonians a couple of weeks ago. Now look at 1 Thessalonians. And what Paul's going to say is there's going to be a translation, and the translation is going to be with him. You're going to be moved, and you're going to be brought into his presence. And the background here is actually not some of the questions we bring to this text. Some of you already know that this text fairly well, and I want you to just kind of put that out of your mind for a second so you don't fall into the same rut you've been in, like the roads in the mountains after the rains and the summer hits and the big ruts are in there, and it's hard to drive in those roads without falling into those ruts, isn't it? And it's hard to read through certain passages in the Bible that you're so familiar with that has all of your faded notes in it without thinking the same exact thoughts over and over and over again. So I want you to pretend you're reading it for the first time if you can. That, by the way, that's why it's good to get out a fresh translation, a Bible you've never used before and that you can't find anything in. Because of that. and read it fresh and new? Because the context here doesn't really bring to the forefront some of the questions we ask about this particular event. The context is, Paul had told the Thessalonian Christians that the Lord could return at any time. This was how Paul lived. It's quite obvious he expected the Lord to return in his lifetime, but was prepared in case it didn't happen. That was just kind of his normal way. And he taught that. He taught that the Lord could return any time. And so when he brought people to Christ and they came from the Thessalonian community and they had come to the Lord, they became brand new, fresh Christians. But you know, the Thessalonians didn't have 1 and 2 Corinthians to read, where it talks about being absent from the body, present with the Lord. They didn't know exactly what happens after you die. And Paul had spoken some things, but they had sort of forgotten it. And what had happened is some of their friends had passed away, and Christian friends. And they thought, well, maybe they're going to miss the event of this gathering, of the Lord coming, and all that Paul had said, the Lord's coming back. And they thought, well, maybe they're going to miss it. And they didn't have answers for these things. And a couple of things happened because of this. Both 1 and 2 Thessalonians is written into that kind of a context, questions in the church. Well, so Paul actually addresses the issue, and his main issue is very simple. It's that, no, they're not going to miss anything. If you pass away, you're not going to miss anything. So let's read it, and we'll read into chapter 5 just as a keeping the thought going. Beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4, and we'll go into chapter 5. Verse 13 of chapter 4. Look, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that's his euphemism for death, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. By the way, he doesn't say not to grieve. What he means is not to grieve hopelessly. It's perfectly legitimate to grieve the loss of someone you love. But you must not allow yourself to become utterly hopeless. As a Christian, you mustn't allow yourself to become utterly hopeless. Grieving is perfectly legitimate. Hopelessness is out of bounds because the resurrection is a certainty. It is not wishful thinking. The resurrection is certainty. So don't let it become hopeless. He says, don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. For we, if we believe, and you know, we read that with a little bit of, well, what if, you know. But in the original and all through the New Testament, it's more like since we believe, since we know. That's the idea. Since we know for a fact that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When you die in Christ. As a Christian, you die in the life of Christ. You're actually in the life of Christ, and his life is in you. And so when you leave the body that you currently have, you're dying in Jesus. And what he's saying is, though he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That means they're with the Lord Jesus, and when he comes back, they will be with him. So they're not going to miss anything. Yeah, that's what he's saying. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, see, Paul thought hoped he would be in that generation, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we're not gonna get there and then, oh, that's right, so-and-so, sister so-and-so died. Where did she go? Oh, where's she buried? It's not like that. They will actually receive their bodies first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. This means their bodies, and we'll talk more about the bodies in a moment, but they will receive resurrection bodies. They are consciously with the Lord right now. And whether they have some temporary physicality or materiality in that realm is kind of an open question. But there's no question biblically that they are alive and well, consciously, joyfully with the Lord and with other friends and family who've known the Lord, and it's a wonderful spot. But they don't have their final resurrected body, because the final resurrected body is actually reconstituted form of the body that's been left here on the earth. It's going to be rebuilt. And they receive it at that time when the Lord returns. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And the emphasis here is not on the timing of when this happens. The emphasis here is on being with the Lord and this existential reality of being with Him. That's what Paul is emphasizing. These people who've passed away aren't missing a thing. And they're not going to, you know, they're not going to be left out of this. As a matter of fact, they're going to actually receive their bodies even before you are raised. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, yeah, Lord, but when are, Apostle Paul, but when are these things going to happen? Chapter 5. Now, listen, you don't need to know that. That's what he says. As to the times and the epochs, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Oh, really? We'd really like to have some things written to us. We'd like a calendar. No, he says in verse 2, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, which means no calendar. He's not making an appointment. While they, now notice this shift from you to they, who's he talking about? They, he's talking about the world around, who aren't looking for the Lord, who are hoping that the kingdom of God doesn't exist. Huh? They, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Is this ringing any bells from the Olivet Discourse? I mean, it should. Paul got everything he taught, he got from Jesus, and there's no question that this is exactly the way they all spoke of these events. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet and the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who actually died for us, that whether we're awake or asleep, that means whether we're alive or dead in this age, we may live together with Him. So I want you to encourage one another and build each other up, just as you also are doing. What he says here is, it will overtake them. It shouldn't overtake you. Why? Because you're alert. Incidentally, another sidebar. You're alert and not asleep. You're sober and not drunk. These are metaphors for not thinking like the world. That's what these. It doesn't mean literally don't sleep. A lot of folks will read this and they'll say, "Oh well, I'll be sure not to drink alcohol." But don't go. I'm not telling you to drink alcohol. Would you please get that? Don't go blog. Pastor Rick said I can drink alcohol. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this, and this is why I bring it up. There are a lot of Christians, well-meaning, mistaken Christians, who are very worried about alcohol and other things that are mentioned in the Bible that are external realities. And yet they think in a way that is quite obviously intoxicated by the world in every other dimension. Let me explain. In other words, you can be a person who's very careful about lots of details of church membership and church rules, while at the same time essentially evaluating your life without realizing it, evaluating your life entirely like the world around you. For instance, thinking, I'm nothing if I don't make a lot of money. I'm nothing if I don't have a lot of prestige. I'm nothing if I don't look good. I'm nothing if I don't fill in the blank. And it's all about the world. But I don't do this or this or this, these other little things. Paul is not actually talking about the use of alcohol here. And I only bring that up not because I'm trying to tell you to drink. And I'm not telling you to drink. Again, please, save the cards and letters. I'm not telling you to drink. What I'm telling you is, understand that there is a really deep tendency that Paul's really getting at here. And it's the idea of viewing life from the world's perspective. And he says, that's what sleeping is. That's what drowsiness is. That's what intoxication is. It's actually viewing the world and responding to the world by the world's rules instead of responding to the world by the Lord's rules, by the Lord's reality. It means thinking like Jesus in a fallen world. And of course that means you're not going to be a drunkard, obviously, but it means much more than that. It means you're not going to be greedy. It means you're not going to hate your enemies in the same way that other people hate their enemies. It means you're going to deal with your money in an entirely different way. It means your whole view of sexuality is going to be different. It means your whole view of value is going to be different. It means you're going to treat your enemies and your neighbors all differently than the world around you does. This is what Paul means. And what he's getting at, when he says be alert, this is what he's getting at. And friends, we in the West, we Christians, in quite a successful world in the West, are not aware, I think, of how intoxicated we really are by the world around us and how sleepy we really are. And some of us that come from traditions that are quite strict about certain microethical issues that persons ought not to do if they're really good Christians, while at the same time swallowing the camel of complete carnality in 100 different ways without even realizing it. See? This is what Paul's getting at. And what Paul is after here is to say, stay alert. This is why he's saying it doesn't have to overtake you. Why? Because you're in the day. You're watching. So you're ready for the surprise. You're like, have you ever watched a person do a dry start skiing, water skiing, a dry start? I remember water skiing. When I first learned to water ski, before my shoulder went out, I have a bum shoulder, so I can't, it's tough for me to water ski, or one of my arms is just going to go by itself, all by itself out there. But when I first started, when I was a kid, you know that feeling of in the water, you got the skis up there, you're trying to hold them up, and the boat takes off, and you think, my suit's going to fall off. That's what you're thinking as you're coming up out of the water, right? And then I remember seeing for the first time a guy do a dry start off a dock. That was the most amazing thing. I'm just a kid, right? I'm a high school kid. I'm watching this, and this guy is on there with, he had one or two skis, can't remember which, but anyway, he was on the dock, and he's, okay, hit it. And I'm thinking, what is this guy doing? The top half of him is going to go, and the bottom half is going to stay. And I saw this thing get, and you know how it works. You know, the boat's just, and it hits that cord, and boom, and he went flying off into the water just as smooth as could be. I was absolutely amazed at this. You know what that is? That's being ready for the surprise. That's being ready for the surprise. Exactly. Because can you imagine if he's not paying attention? What is going to happen if he's not ready for if he's not watching the boat? What's going to happen? Yeah, his arms are going to be going along the water after the boat, and he's going to be standing there. Well, that's what Paul means. That's what he's getting at. Because he says you're going to be caught up. Now, this is the point. Physical translation. You see in verse 17, key verse, Christians, we will be, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This happens instantaneously, and you are literally caught into his presence instantly. And it's that kind of snatching away. So when Paul says, be ready for this, this is where this is what he means. He means, like the guy on the dock with the ski boat. He means living a life that when the Lord snatches you, you're not going to have to say, oops. Like, can you imagine? I can think of some situations where if the rapture happened at that moment, you'd be like, you know? Now, some of you know exactly what that is. I really debated whether to do that, but I've got to do something that's going to make you think, oh my stars, if this really could happen, I'm not getting any warning. What am I doing with my life? I mean, is my life a life that if it got interrupted instantly, I'm willing to say, yes, I'm ready. I'm totally into it. And it doesn't mean being at church, because remember, Jesus lived a completely human life and he ordained physical human life. So it's a joy and a goodness to be a human being. Even in our fallen nature and as a redeemed human being, you don't have to be embarrassed about being human, but there are some things that we as Christians, we think to ourselves, well, he's not coming back right now, so, And that what Paul is saying is being ready, that's what it's about, because this word caught up is the word, in Greek it's harpazo, which means to be violently snatched away, quickly snatched away, and in Latin it comes from a Latin root in the Latin Vulgate, I looked it up to make sure, it comes from the root rapio, which means to be, to seize and snatch away. By the way, raptor, as in dinosaurs, same idea, seizes and snatches, see? Same Latin concept. That's what this word means. And what it it's great news for a person who's ready to be snatched out of here. But now get this, please get this. What's awesome about this is not that we're being snatched out of trouble. We always think of that. Oh, I'm going to be snatched out of trouble, and I'm so happy about that. And by the way, you're not nearly as joyful about this until something really goes wrong in your life, and then you're going, I'm ready, Lord, anytime, you know. But it's because we want to get out of the trouble or the pain. But that's actually what Paul is emphasizing, is actually the being drawn to who? To the one person that when you're with him, you're home, no matter where it is. We will be with the Lord forever. And you say, well, what will that be like? Let me tell you, my friend, when he comes and gets you, it will be like coming home to the home you've always loved for the very first time, to the person you've always wanted to be with forever and haven't seen his face yet. But when you see him, it will be just like that. Who in your life is a person or are people who when you're with them or him or her, you're home no matter where you are? Who is that? Do you have one of those? Chances are you don't in our world, because loneliness and grief and sin have encroached and destroyed relationships and killed us. And so many people think in their minds, oh, I would love to have a person like that, that when I'm with them, I'm home no matter what, that I know loves me all the way down deep inside and knows everything about me, and I'm not afraid to be with them. Oh, how I long for that. And maybe I had that at one time and don't now, or maybe I've never had that, and maybe I never even had it with my parents. And so I'm lonely for it, and I look for one relationship after another trying to get that. Let me tell you something. Only God, first of all, created you for that, and that's why you're looking for it, and he's the only one who can give it to you. And when you come to Jesus Christ and this event happens and he comes back, this is what you receive. And this is it is an existential feeling, and I want you to grab hold of it. Even if you've never felt it, I want you to long for it so that you understand how great it is when he comes back and gets you, because that's what this is. He comes and he snatches you and he brings you to himself. He doesn't just get you out of trouble, he brings you to himself. The glorious thing about justification is not just that you're forgiven. It's not just that he says you may go, you're free. It's that you may come and be part of me. Oh, that's if you don't get that and meditate on it till it goes all the way into your soul, you won't be able to look forward to the return of the King the way you should. You should look forward to the return of the King in that precise way. So he comes and he snatches us. He takes us home to be ready, and he wants us to be ready. It is a physical translation to be with him, and it happens instantaneously. But it's also a material transformation. There's something else that takes place, because this physical, you're thinking, my physical body up in the air, what's going on with that? How high will I go? There's only so far I can go, and then I run out of oxygen, right? Well, he knows that. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. There is a molecular transformation that happens at the same time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when you read it, you see, oh, it's got to be talking about the same event. 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole chapter is awesome, but I just want you to look at the last portion, verses 50 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58. It is a material transformation, and you will be made perfectly whole and instantly. Now this I say, verse 50, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is physics and metaphysics. And physics, in physics, your body cannot, in its present state, go into the immaterial realm. It's not made for that. Your body's made out of the elements of this realm. It's made out of all the same elements as the earth. And your senses, everything is made for this creation. But the other creation, you can have a body for that one too. And that's the body you're going to get. And it will be material, spirit material, and it will actually be a focal point where the spirit world and the material world join in a very unique way. That's that new body. And so that's the imperishable new body. Behold, I tell you a mystery, which means something that hasn't been revealed before. We shall not all sleep. Again, he puts himself in that category. He was waiting for the Lord's return. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That word, alaso, means to be changed at a deep level, altered. At a very deep level, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's the same event he's talking about. And we read this, and what we see is there's a snatching away, and there's a transformation of the individual. And you say, well, that's just very hard for me to believe. It's very hard for me to grasp hold of. And I don't blame you, because it's unprecedented to you. Into me. However, it's the same principle that brought Jesus back from the dead. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is so important to the preaching of the gospel. You live in resurrection life, and this is actually going to happen. Now, sometimes people argue about the timing of this, because, you know, we're talking about the rapture, and that's, you know, the Latin term and everything, and this is where it comes from. So you'll hear a lot of people argue about the timing of when this is going to take place. And they generate more heat than light a lot of times in some of these discussions. And maybe you've read Hope. There's a big literature on the subject. And so Christians will argue with each other. Is this going to happen now? Is this going to happen then? Is this going to happen whenever? And in Thessalonians, Paul says, I'm not telling you about the details. So let me tell you where I'm at on the subject. Okay, here's what I would like everyone in this church to, for what it's worth, it's what I'd like you to sign off on. As the senior pastor setting the tone for these things, I'd like you to sign off on this. Number one, God is not taking a vote, okay? In other words, if you convince somebody of your position, that doesn't mean Jesus is going, yeah, okay, all right, we've got everybody's in the mid-trib, pre-trib, oh, everybody's pre-trib, let's go, Gabriel! No. He's not asking us when we think it ought to happen. He's already decided, so he's not taking a vote. Secondly, please sign off on the idea that this is not crucial to your salvation. Knowing the timing of the rapture is not crucial to your salvation. It's going to happen, and it's going to surprise you. Be ready for the surprise. The timing of it, and we can discuss it maybe later in the summer on a Wednesday night or something. We'll have an open discussion about it, give the different positions and so on. We need, as Christians, to get over arguments about the timing of this event. Go ahead and study it. Go ahead and come to a conclusion you think is a good one. But I am not going to be dogmatic from this pulpit about which of those positions you can hold. All right? And if we discuss it in another venue, I'll talk about it, and you'll see where I'm at. But for this particular, for understanding these things and the fact that he's coming back for us, all you need to know is it can happen anytime. We need to be ready at all times. And whatever implications that has for its timing, let's let those implications be in peaceful, loving discussions with one another, okay? Because Paul says, I want you to glean hope from this, not argumentation and not anger about it. So he says, this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this happens, he says in verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, from Isaiah 25. And death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That's from Hosea 13. You see, people would read these things and they go, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, wow, praise the Lord. And then they'd walk away, like we do too when we say stuff like that. And we go, heavy, I have no idea what it means. None. But I can quote it and I can read it in the original. I have no concept of what it means. And Paul says here, when this happens to you and you feel this new body and it happens instantly and you suddenly find yourself with the Lord in a brand new body, then it'll make sense. And then you'll see how death is swallowed up in victory. And then you'll see how death doesn't sting anymore. Because why? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil, hard work, serving the Lord, is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I'll talk about this for just a moment. What he says here is that all believers alive at the return, All believers alive at the return will be transformed on the spot into their new resurrection bodies, and they will not see death. Death will have no sting. And that's exactly why he says, then you'll understand what I meant when I said death will have no sting, because it will simply happen instantly. So you'll find yourself geographically moved and fundamentally changed into a resurrection body. What kind of body is that? What am I going to look like? It is your body, recognizably yours, and yet absolutely healthy in its most beautiful state and indestructible. That's what the resurrection body is. And it can be, if you've ever seen a person, for instance, when you see an acorn, you know that there will be an oak tree. And the oak tree is the acorn, isn't it? Yes, it is. I mean, you look at an acorn, that's an oak tree. But yet, is it really an oak tree? But you could say to the acorn, I have such good news for you, little acorn. You will be an oak tree. And the acorn might look at you and say, huh? Because the acorn has no experience of oak tree-ness yet. Right? Yeah? That's what he's saying. That's exactly what he's saying. You know, and he's saying, I see the oak tree. And the acorn is going, I just see it, me and a bunch of other acorns. And some of them are really ugly acorns, I got to tell you. And he says, oh, no, no, it's not. See, the human body is the material extension of the human soul. The human body is the material extension of the human soul. You are not just a soul with exchangeable body. You were created a human being with a, you are spirit, soul, and I'll combine those two for the sake of this discussion, spirit, soul, and materiality. And you will always have materiality. The human soul is not an angelic soul. A human soul is human, created in God's image. God never says, I created the angels in my image. He says, I created humans in my image, and he made us material. He gave us materiality. Humans are unique in that in their creation, they have materiality, which is why death is very frightening to us. It is the removal of our spirit from our body, which never was supposed to have happened, and sin has caused it. So what happens is the material body is the expression of this. That's why when you know somebody, you know their body, and you love them. But there's nothing more true in our world than what I'm going to tell you right now, and that is that there are many beautiful souls in broken bodies, are there not? And by the same logic, there are some pretty broken souls in some very beautiful bodies, huh? Isn't that true? Because we live in a world racked by sin. But because the perfect one took on a body, and then in resurrection, his body perfectly expresses himself, because of what he has done, when you come to him, you will someday have a body that is beautiful, indestructible, beyond your imagination right now, but recognizable as you, and reconstructed somehow from the DNA that is you right now, so that it's quite obvious that it's you, and yet infinitely better. And it will perfectly express the real you. And you know, the real you as a Christian is the you that the Holy Spirit is developing right now through all the difficulties that you're resisting him in. And saying, Lord, I don't want to learn that patience. I don't want to learn that forgiveness. I don't want to learn that wisdom. I'm having a hard time with this. And he's saying, I'm growing your soul so that when your new body comes, it will express the beauty of what I've done inside of you, and you will look like me, except you will be you, and we will share this life, and you will share my glory, and everyone will look at you and go, oh, you look so good. And you will look at them and go, you do too. And we'll all look at him and say, you made this happen. You see? That's where this is going. When you think of resurrection life and in this transition that happens when the Lord returns, now you see why he says, I'm looking forward to this more than you are. I am looking forward to this more than you are. And friends, we should look forward to it more than we do. We get completely immersed in the problems and the trials of things that are going to stay in this age. Instead of lifting our eyes, Jesus said, trust God, trust me. If it weren't so, I would have told you. He comes and he gets a hold of us and he changes us and he brings us to himself. This is very personal. This is the return of the King. The return for his people, not just to judge the earth, but for his people. Now, friends, only in the gospel of Jesus Christ will you hear this, I promise. All other religions will tell you how to be good, how to be better, or how to expect some sort of impersonal thing after death or whatever, or maybe nothing after death. But only the gospel of Jesus Christ presents to you a person who has become just like you, who loves you, who knows you, who says, I will validate you. I will give you the validity and the justification for your life by my death. And I will come and get you and bring you to myself. It is relational. It is eternal. It is unified. It is loving. It is everything you wanted your whole life. I tell you, this is the gospel. And you will not hear it anywhere else. I mean, in other Christian churches you will. But you won't hear it outside of the message of Christ. And this is the message we take to people. Have you received this? Do you understand that Jesus says to you, think of those passages, he says to you, three things, I want you with me, John chapter 14, I want you with me. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, I'll come and get you and I'm not angry at you. I'll come and get you and I'm not angry at you, you're not destined for my wrath. Why? Because I've absorbed it. In 1 Corinthians 15, I've taken the sting out of death for you. Like a father who puts his hand on a bee and absorbs the sting so his kids don't have to, except more. In this case, the sting killed him and he came back. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus became the curse of the law for us. That's how he took the sting. He lived under the law, died under the law, took the sting of the law for the evil that we've committed so that we could have the joy of an eternal, resurrected, glorious life and a return to him that is coming to the person of all persons who loves us. Oh, that's so cool. That is so cool. If you've got kids or little kids or grandkids, you know the feeling. When I lift, somehow it's my granddaughters who do this more than my grandsons, but, and my daughters used to do it too. When I'd hold them, you'd hold a young child, and you talk to somebody else, you're holding the child. What does the child do? They take your face in their hands, and they turn your face to them. That's what they do. And so you're talking, and they go like that. And one of my granddaughters, she if she can't do that, she will wriggle around and then get her face right in front of my face while I'm talking to somebody else. To close this morning, I want you to turn to a passage that says that's exactly what God wants to give to you. It's in Numbers chapter 6. It's the Deuteronomic blessing. We'll close with this. Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. This is personal stuff. This is God saying, I want my face to shine upon you. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. You see, you have a high priest, and this is the blessing of the high priest, and this is what you have in Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. That means look right at you and give you peace. Let the Lord give that to you. Let him look right at you right now. And you look right at him and you say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Would you take my soul? And in Jesus Christ, he says, he looks right into your eyes all the way to your soul and he smiles and he says, you're the one I died for. I love you. My face will shine on you forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you so much. The truth of the gospel goes so far beyond our imagination that even when we examine it from these different facets, your return, Lord Jesus, to take us to yourselves, that we might always be with you. We look at these different facets and it's still, we only seem to get a glimpse. But the glimpse that we get, Lord, makes us long for where you are. We long to be with you. We ask, Father, that you would grant to us by your grace a perception of these things, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would deepen our ability to perceive so that we can live well in this age, not that we can desert this age, but that we can live well in it redemptively, consciously waiting for you while being deeply involved in redemptive work around us. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.